Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, making our way through the Gospel of Matthew and making our way through the ministry and the life and the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin reading in your hearing from the 36th verse, Matthew 26, 36. Then the scripture said, "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And as he cometh to his disciples, and he findeth them asleep, he said unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and he went away again. And he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and he said unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, is the hand that doth betray me. Now, as we move on in our study of Matthew's Gospel, and particularly Matthew chapter 26, this again is a very familiar account of the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's ended his public ministry. He took his disciples aside and he warned them of the things that are yet to come. He's instituted, after the celebration of the Passover, as a good Jew, as a faithful servant of God, he and the disciples gathered together to remember and to commemorate that central of all the feasts of the Old Testament, the night in which the Lord himself passed over and spared the children of Israel, those who had placed on the four posts and on the lintel in the direction and under the direction of God, the blood of the Lamb, that of course represented the blood of a greater Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that was shed for the remission of sin. They had done all these things, and now in this last hour, ever growing closer, we see that, of course, by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I read to you here in this chapter and these verses, particularly as we come to the very end of that reading that I just read a moment ago, that he knew full well what lay ahead. He was well aware, both as God and as man. He was well aware these things would be and should be and could only be so as it was ordered in eternity past by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so as God, he knew these things were to come about and to come upon him. But also as a man, there was no one who knew the scriptures more than the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we found him at a very, very young age, as he was disputing in the temple with the elders and the scribes and all those who were experts in the law. And he gave them a run for their money. He knew as no one else knew the scripture, because he grew. He grew as a man. He grew as a child. He grew in knowledge. And certainly there was no one who studied the scriptures more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew Old Testament prophecy and what had to be regarding the divine Messiah, the anointed of Christ, and he knew who that Messiah was himself. And so we see these things taking place before our eyes, and we're thankful for the record of Matthew's gospel, but we're thankful that that same record is preserved for us in the other gospels as well. Now, the incident that we are reading and are focusing our attention on this morning from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to verses 46 are also recorded for us in the other gospels. And we can look at those gospels and compare those gospels and recognize that some of them give us a little more detail than the others. So we can turn over to Mark 4, verses 32 to 40, or we can turn over to Luke chapter 22, verse 39 through 46, and we find this same outline in these events written down and, of course, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. So what do we say? What are some of the outward things that we're able to gather from this scripture? Certainly we recognize that Jesus is making his way with the other disciples, the 11. Judas has departed. Judas has gone about to do his evil deeds and left the rest. So it's Jesus with the other 11 disciples, and they make their way to the Mount of Olives. They go over past the brook Kidron, the book of John tells us, and they go to a garden. They go to the garden that's commonly called, and it's mentioned here, Gethsemane. It was probably a very secluded area. It was probably a fenced-in area. It was an area full of olive trees, and maybe there was a wine press, or rather a olive press there. And it was a place where Jesus, the Bible tells us, Luke tells us that in particular, is a place that Jesus had often come to. He often went there. So it was known to be frequented by the Lord himself, and probably at other times with the Lord and his disciples. He went to a place to pray. He had a place of meditation. He had a place secluded that he could find not only physical rest but spiritual renewal as he prayed for the will of his Heavenly Father. Now this is a lesson in itself. If we went no further, certainly we will, but if we went no further and just stop looking at this from a very practical viewpoint and from a human viewpoint, we recognize it teaches us volume. If the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, very God, God in all his attributes and power and glory, but at the same time we recognize in the nature of the incarnation and the blessed virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he became flesh of our flesh. As the book of Hebrews tells us in the second chapter, he was made like unto his brethren. He was made like unto us in every way except one way, and that's without sin. He was holy from birth, and he was holy not only from birth, that he wasn't tainted with the sin of Adam and the consequences of that sin, but of course he maintained that holiness and that righteousness throughout his life. And again, the author of Hebrews characterizes the life of Christ as a man in his human nature as holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sin. Because we're glad that it tells us that, and we rejoice in that, because Christ was not only fulfilling his purposes, the will of God from all eternity, but we recognize the representative character of the ministry in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what he did not for himself. He did for his church. How he lived was not for himself. He lived for his people. And everything he did, he was a representative, and that's why the Bible pictures him and describes him in the various ways that it does, illustrious of his representative character as the head of the body, as the vine that all the branches are connected to and in, and all the other various and sundry illustrations we have in Scripture picturing the Lord Jesus Christ's representation of us. And so he maintained that holy character as a man. God, he was always God, he's light of life. How often the Scripture reminds us of the nature of God, the separateness of God, the character of God in its divinity, in its separateness as distinct from all its creatures. You think of the Scripture I read this morning from 1 John that speaks of God as light, and in him is no darkness. And to illustrate that separation between the divine and the human, God himself reminds us that he is not a man that he should lie. There's a difference between the creature and the creator. There's a difference between the human and the divine. There's a difference between God and those who were his people. There's a vast difference, a difference that cannot be by man overturned or breached, save that God condescended to us in his love and his mercy and his grace, and he sent his Son. He sent his Son in our nature, yet without sin. So we see the unfolding of the importance of the, not only the divinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which must be maintained and sustained at all costs. There are many within the churches who deny that. Of course, that's heretical, and they have no hope, apart from the fact that Christ was God in human form. And yet, and we know that, so being divine, being deity, of course, Christ knew all that could happen and would happen, because it was determined and ordained and appointed to be so by him himself in eternity past. Known, the Bible says, known all unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. But here we say Christ in his human capacity. Not only was he the way he was, knowing all and seeing all. Many times we read that in Scripture. We read how he knew the hearts of men when they wanted to make, when they were outward disciples and not true disciples of heart, where then they wanted to make him king after he fed the 5,000. We're all familiar with that story. And they ate and they said, where did this come from? Here's a great teacher, here's a great prophet, here's a great man who can supply our earthly needs. Let's make him a king. But the Bible tells us and records for us the insight of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, telling us he knew their hearts. Well, no one knows the heart except God himself. He can say what we do in the light or whether we in the dark. Remember, the Bible says the darkness is as light unto God. So there's nothing hid from his sight. So he knew their hearts. Their hearts did not correspond with their mouths, making him king, because they wanted an earthly king and not a spiritual king. They did not want to receive him as their savior and king. So he rejected their advance. So we recognize that. But here we're looking at a moment as his true humanity. His true humanity. And again, we think of that blessed passage in the book of Hebrews, in which the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, acknowledges and points that humanity out. And we've often looked at it in that phraseology that's given to us in those words, that he was made like unto his brethren. And he was made like unto his brethren for the purpose that he would be one with them, but that he also could properly represent them. So that's what Hebrews 2 tells us. Wherefore, all things have behooved him, verse 17, to be made like unto them, made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, that he is able to succor. An old word that speaks about help, but it's more than just the word help. It's a word that presents the idea of comfort and assurance and true representation when they're tempted, because Christ became a man and he entered into the realm of the human, and because he was a man yet without sin, it's hard for us to reconcile that in our minds, say that the Bible teaches that. Because one of the things that we teach our children, particularly when we teach them from the Scripture and then use the catechism to illustrate what the Scripture and teaching the little children, of course, one of the things we read, and the Bible teaches us, God is a spirit. And then one of the things of the catechism, as it reflects that, says that God is a spirit. He's not a man. He doesn't have parts as a man. He's not speaking about God, the essence of God. But then it goes on to say he doesn't have the passion. When we think of God and we describe him as the Bible describes him, as love or light or in any other of the descriptions that he has been pleased to make known unto us, we recognize we cannot compare him to us, but rather vice versa. And so we cannot take the human qualities and explain away God, because he's not a man. He's totally different. He has not passions as a man. He ever remains the same. He doesn't change. Men change. We have feelings, and our feelings change. We're subject to change. We're subject to situation. We grow weary. We grow tired when we do anything. If we're busy working, and maybe we've painted a house, or we've made something. We have expelled energy. And we're tired, we've expelled, we're less than we were when we began. Our strength has waned, especially as we grow older. But we don't learn that about God, just the opposite. He created the heavens and the earth, and he maintains them, and yet he is none less than he was than before he did those things. He exercises his power in maintaining and sustaining and doing what he will, and yet he has no less power, no less energy, no less can be said of him than was said of him from the beginning. He possesses all. But not so, with man. Not so with man. So Christ became a man, so that we might have that, he might have to us, and we might have that proper empathy, that he could sustain us. And he underwent so much that he underwent even into temptation. Remember the temptation in our study of Matthew's Gospels and the record of the temptation. He went through that temptation because he went to represent us, to understand us fully as a man, and then of course to overcome and show us the way to overcome that temptation by the Spirit of God and Word of God. So as we read this, we read that Jesus went to a place, and Luke tells us that he often went to this place. There are two things we can learn about it. We can learn, as I mentioned before, a very practical lesson that is necessary for us to be renewed. It's necessary for us to be refreshed, not only physically, because Christ is a man, though he's the eternal God, and he never wearies in his divine nature, yet as a man, he needed rest, he needed sleep, he needed refresh, renew. He needed a time to meditate. He needed a time to be with his Heavenly Father, and he needed a time to pray. Now, if Christ needed those things, and Christ, by way of example, set the pattern, how much more we recognize in our dependence upon him for all that we are and all that we have as human beings, even as his children, need time to pray. Time to pray. And so Jesus prayed. And we pray this morning, hopefully from the heart, after the pattern that the Lord he has given us himself in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15, as he instructs us in both the manner and the method of prayer. And as we studied that prayer, and then we've seen all the way through the gospel, we've seen in other parts of scripture the things that pertain to the importance of prayer. Men ought to pray and not to faint. Often I quote that. I know I need to hear it and be reminded of it, and if I need it, I'm sure you need it as well. Men are prone to faint. The weariness and the burdens of life, the temptations of Satan, the allurements of the world, the difficulties and the trials that we have to enter into both physically and mentally and certainly spiritually. And so we're subject to fainting. Why does the Bible remind us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, not to grow weary in well-doing? Because there's weariness in well-doing. And so we need to be strengthened. We need to have time to set aside, to meditate in the Scripture, to rest in our body. Why did God create 7 days in order that one would be set aside, both physically and spiritually, for the benefit of our lives? So Christ prayed, and how frequent and how often we see in the Scripture that he prayed. That he prayed for the will of his Father to be done. Certainly we take John 17, one of the most glorious prayers recorded for us in the New Testament, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his disciples, and there's much to be gleaned from that. But also, it's interesting, and we can glean, and I think it's implied in the words of Luke. It's not recorded here in Matthew, I mentioned before, but it's recorded in Luke. Luke says he went there often. He frequented it often, this place. So Luke knew about it. So others knew about it. Now this was in the trial. This was at the Passion Week. Jesus knew what was about to happen. And what would happen, of course, was by divine edict. It could not be any other way. But he did not hide himself, though he took time to pray. And he took time to be refreshed. And he took time aside with his disciples. He needed the strength that only can come as a man, that can only come from his Heavenly Father. He took time aside. But he went to a place that people knew. He didn't hide in a cave. He didn't flee from Jerusalem back to the hills of Galilee among the friends that he had up in Galilee. No. He did not hide, because Christ willingly and volunteer, as a volunteer, he gave up his life, a ransom for sin. Now let's look at the story itself, or the account more closely. Jesus takes his 11 disciples. He leaves 8 of them near the gate, and he takes with him Peter and James and John a little further in the garden, and Jesus goes to pray. And the Bible tells us here, as he prayed, his eyes, his attention, his focus was upon his coming suffering and his death. His focus was upon accomplishing the mission that his Heavenly Father had appointed him to do as the representative of his church, as the Messiah, as the Christ of God. And the Bible tells us here, in each account, that he began to be filled with sorrow and anguish. The psalmist in Psalm 42:7 pictures for us the anguish and the sorrow that can overwhelm, and certainly was overwhelming in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the psalmist says, "All thy waves and billows have gone over me." The time of his trial, the most crucial time in his life, just laid hours before him, and he knew full well, not only from his divinity, his deity, but certainly also from his humanity and his knowledge of Scripture. And again he said to his disciples, the hour is drawing nigh, the hour is at hand when the Son of Man would be betrayed and put to death by his enemies for the deliverance of sin. So we began to be filled with anguish, and we cannot pass aside, we cannot just overlook that. Christ was a man. He was tempted and tried like all men are, except he did not fall into temptation and sin. And how was he tried, and what was he thinking of? Certainly he knew full well what had been taking place and what would take place, that those who came and that great glorious Sunday, as he came into the city of Jerusalem and began that Passion Week, when the crowds cried out in triumph, "Hear him that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Many of that same group, many of that same crowd, will be numbered with those who would cry later on as the week came to an end, "Crucify him, crucify him." Christ had a great following, he had a great ministry, but we recognize the more and the more he was set to the cross and he unfolded those things that would take place concerning the cross, many of those outward followers, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't understand it. They would have taken him as a political king. They would have been glad to see Israel raised to its influence, past influence and glory, break the yoke of the Roman Empire. They were willing to follow him in a political sense, but not certainly in a spiritual sense. I look at his disciples, the intimate group that he had with him at all times. Here he knew full well that one of them, Judas, would soon betray him. And he recognized, and we read in his own words in prophecy and fulfillment of the Old Testament, that even the 11 in that hour of triumph, or that hour of tragedy and an hour of trial, where would they be? Even the 11 would scatter. And of course, they would come back in God's grace and be forgiven. The enemy's hands would be taken up against him. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ recognized full well the physical cruelty and pain that would be inflicted upon him as a man, and by the suffering of the crown of thorns and by the wickedness of crucifixion. I mean, we cannot de-emphasize or overlook the physical and the mental suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ had to bear as he faced what would be the cruelest of death, mocked and turned aside. And yet the Bible tells us in that glorious chapter in the book of Hebrews, after it speaks about the legacy of faith and the examples of faith in the 11th chapter, and then it draws our attention to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Who of us does not know these verses by heart? Chapter 12 of Hebrews, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, Let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. And then it tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Always our eyes fixed upon him. And then it has this little phrase, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The physical pain, the difficulty that Christ would suffer as a man was fully known unto him in all its detail. Certainly, even in the Old Testament, time and time again, the Bible prophesies and speaks of the difficulty and the temptations and the trial that Jesus would enter into physically. Look at Psalm 22 as it describes what takes place on the cross, and many other, of course, scripture. But worst of all that, the physical suffering which we cannot even imagine, was the spiritual suffering he would suffer, not only as God, but as the perfect man, as a perfect man who was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He hated sin. Sin was a repulsion to him. He recognized that sin was offense against God. The Bible teaches us that when we're born from above and born again and we enter into God's kingdom, that we too see sin. Not only is it an offense or a misgiving or something that we do to offend others, but a sin against God. And we're to loathe it and hate it for the nature of sin and the extent of sin and the bondage of sin. And God gives us that wisdom and that spiritual true apprehension of sin in granting us sorrow and true repentance for sin. And here the Lord is seized. Troubled, he is grieved, he is full of sorrow, not only in his humanity regarding the torture of the cross, the physical elements of the cross, but also that he was about to face death. Even for the believer, death is a fearful thing, because we were created for life. Death is still in the unknown, even though we have assurance as a believer and we take comfort. Our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, soul and body. We can quote and know the Lord's great and glorious shepherd psalm, a psalm in Psalm 23. And have the assurance by the grace of God he will lead us through the valley of death. Yet unless we are in agony, in pain, and so weary of life, we long yet to live. We long to live because still there's the unknown, though the scripture gives us a truth, and we're absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. That someday in the last day the old body will be renewed and be made like unto him, and the resurrection and soul and body will be together for eternity and in eternity with the Lord. Though we have all that, yet it was only 33 years old, and death was coming. And death, of course, is a result of sin, but not sin that he had committed, but sin that we had committed as our substitute. But also, he knew the curse of the cross. The curse of sin was the curse of the cross, and death is the judgment for sin. And he knew that he who is holy and hated sin and loved the truth and loved God and perfectly fulfilled the will of God, not only outwardly, but mentally and spiritually in every point, he knew that the burden of sin and the punishment of sin and the ugliness of sin would be placed upon him. He knew the words of the psalmist as he wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and the words that Jesus himself would say there on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For at that moment, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God took upon himself all the ugliness and the stench and the rottenness and the corruption and the consequences of the judgment of God in that moment. Not for himself. Not for himself, but for us who are his people. And so we recognize when we read this that his soul became sorrowful. He was a man of grief, Isaiah 53 tells us. The Bible further tells us in the Gospels the sweat that dropped to the ground was such an intense nature that it was like as blood came from his veins and fell onto the ground. And he cried aloud in prayer, "Oh Father, oh my Father," that close unity and fellowship and communion that he alone had from all eternity as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. "Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But it wasn't possible. It wasn't possible. It wasn't possible, and he knew it, because in order to accomplish the salvation and the work that he was sent to do, it required the punishment of sin and the death of a sinner. And he must bear as the Lamb of God the sacrifice for sin. So it wasn't possible. He knew the eternal decrees of God. He knew full well that the eternal decrees of God were set from all eternity, and the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. All things are possible to God except the God to go back on his word, to go back on his decree. We'll see, of course, a change in this prayer as he prayed. But here he would face that death. But as I mentioned before, in Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us, "For the joy that was set before him." He knew the end from the beginning. He knew that in a moment he would bear the sins of his people, but that moment would pass. And though physically he died, there would be another day, 3 days, he would rise triumphant over death and hell and sin for the believer and give us the hope of our own resurrection. That God would approve fully and completely, that his work satisfied all that God would require, and nothing would have to be added to it or could be added to it. Nothing. Not in the least. We see that so beautifully described in detail and unfolded in detail, certainly in the book of Hebrews. And certainly even in the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross when he cried out in the last moment, "It is finished. It is finished." But notice again, notice as a man, Jesus comes and he learns obedience, and he sets for us an example of submission. The book of Philippians, Paul tells us in that mighty, glorious chapter, reminding us of humility. And he does it in a very practical emphasis, as he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Though he was the eternal God, not only the Word that was with God, but the Word that was God, through whom and by whom all things were made." He goes on to tell us he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. But yet he set his glory aside, the outward manifestation of that glory, and he learned obedience. He learned as a man obedience, even unto death, the death of the cross. What we see in this, and we don't have time certainly to examine this as I would have liked to, take another Sunday, but I'm going not going to, because we see a contrast, a comparison and contrast between Christ and his disciples, those who were most intimate with him. Jesus is praying, and he is physically and mentally and spiritually suffering as a man under the weight of what he had to do, but he was willing to do it. And in contrast, there was his disciples, even the best of them. They were sound asleep. Pray, can you be watched with? Can you just be awake for an hour? Here in the minute of the moment of the greatest trial and point of history, you're asleep. You're asleep. As he reminds us, the weakness of the flesh, the spirit. They could have cried, some of them certainly heard the words of pray, pray, stay awake, stay awake. And they could have all in how often have you been in trial and difficulty and you've started to pray for someone and pray for yourselves and call the pot, but you were just so tired. You know, prayer is a great work. It's not an easy thing. It's not like the water, you know, that runs off the duck's back. It doesn't come natural. It doesn't come easy. Prayer, it talks about being fervent in prayer, being watchful in prayer. Prayer is a great work that all of us can be called to. That's why we need to be taught to pray. That's why God has given us the Holy Spirit to maintain. And even when we can't pray in the way we should pray, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit's there to help us and sustain us. That's why Christ is in the heaven next to his heavenly Father making intercession for us. Pray for us. We need to pray for one another. We need to learn prayer. We need to be more fervent in prayer. We need to be watchful. And he gives us one of the means by which to overcome trial and the temptation. Well, in this same chapter, in the same words, he's saying, be watchful, watch and to pray. Prayer is a great means. We need to be awake spiritually. We need to have our spiritual antenna awake and ready at all times, but we can do that, and we do that not only through the knowledge of Scripture, but through prayer. It's a great call and urgency to pray. But he showed the weakness of human nature, even for the believer. And yet, Jesus, time again, once, not just once, but recorded again for us, and then, of course, mentioned the third time as he not only bows his knee before his heavenly Father, but the Gospels reveal that he throws himself on the ground. He's face to face with the ground as he throws himself before the Lord, his heavenly Father, and he prays, not my will, but thy will. Now, if Christ prayed that in his humanity, how much more do we need to pray that? Isn't that certainly one of the things that we're taught in Matthew chapter 6 as we learn about the Lord's Prayer and we pray the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done. That's a hard prayer to say. It's a prayer that, and a spirit and an attitude that God himself must give us and that we must be taught. Because many times we don't see the will of God as it's unfolded, seemingly, doesn't always seem to match what we think the will of God ought to be. We pray for someone. We pray for someone's physical condition or spiritual condition, and we think this might be best for ourselves or others, and yet that's not how God sees it. And that's not how it falls out in God's timing and the working out of his eternal will. And so we always have to be willing and we have to learn to pray in that same spirit of Christ not my will, because the will of man is stubborn. The will of man is hard to be broken. You know, the book of James speaks about the tongue. Well, the tongue is a reflection of the heart of the will of man. And it reminds us even the most stubborn of animals can be trained. Sometimes we think they can't. You know, without, we've got to keep that crazy cat of ours off the table. And we try and try, but they have, you know, you have a dog, you have a cat, you have a horse. Well, there's nothing compared to your own heart, your own rebellious heart. Men can put a bridle, but they can't contain and they can't control their tongue because they can't control their heart. For their tongue and their heart has to be broken by the cross. It has to be broken by the will of God. It has to be broken by the Spirit of God. It has to be broken by the Word of God, so that we can pray as Christ prayed. And of course, in the beautiful, again, we don't have it in Matthew, we don't have time, but you look at the other Gospels and it tells us that God sent a heavenly messenger, an angel, down to sustain and to minister to Christ in this greatest of all trials that anyone could enter into. He was willing and submissive as a man to endure the cross for the joy that was set before him. Not only in his triumph in the resurrection, not only his ascension into heaven, not only in the glory that's his as the head of his church, but the joy that was, he looked at those he was dying for. He looked at the church. Paul tells us that Jesus loved the church and he gave himself. He gave himself in death. He gave himself as a sacrifice. He gave himself as an atonement. He was willing to be made the curse of God and the sin of God at that moment, that he might gather to himself a great body of believers from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, who are called by the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and are known unto him, and that he makes himself known unto through his love and his mercy and his grace. Oh, what manner of love is this, that Jesus himself was submissive totally, completely, and fully to the will of God in his death, because he loved us, and he gave himself for us. Let us pray.